A reading from Esther chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. After these events, King Xerxes honored Haman, son of Hammedatha the Agagite, elevating him and giving him a seat of honor higher than that of all the other nobles. All the royal officials at the king's gate knelt down and paid honor to Haman, for the king had commanded this concerning him. But Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor. Then the royal officials at the king's gate asked Mordecai, "Why do you disobey the king's command?" Day after day they spoke to him, but he refused to comply. Therefore they told Haman about it to see whether Mordecai's behavior would be tolerated, for he had told them he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor, he was enraged. Continuing down to verse 12, then on the 13th day of the first month, the royal secretaries were summoned. They wrote out in the script of each province and in the language of each people all Haman's orders to the king's satraps, the governors of the various provinces, and the nobles of the various peoples. These were written in the name of King Xerxes himself and sealed with his own ring. Dispatches were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with the order to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews, young and old, men and little children, on a single day, the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the text of the edict was to be issued as law in every province and made known to the people of every nationality, so they would be ready for that day. Spurred on by the king's command, the couriers went out, and the edict was issued in the citadel of Susa. The king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was bewildered.
We are preaching through the book of Esther, and in the first three chapters of that book, we have focused on the sovereignty of God. God is sovereign over all history, raising up kings and queens and putting them down. And he is sovereign in the details of our daily lives, determining the exact times and places men should live and directing their steps. And we saw how he did that in the lives of Esther and Mordecai. We saw how even the unwelcome events of our lives, such as arch enemy and Amalekite Haman being promoted to prime minister and hatching an evil genocidal plot, how even those things are divinely tolerated and used by God for our good. From this study of God's sovereignty, we observe that we can always trust in God, that we do not need to fear, even when unwelcome things happen. We do not need to fear, for God is sovereign and God is good. Through Haman's bewildering and genocidal plot, God is working for the good of his people and reminding them that he is for them even in their time of severe discipline. Just as through the hardening of Pharaoh's heart in Egypt years before, God was opening the way for his enslaved people to march forth in triumph to the promised land. And just as by the unjust plot to execute the sinless God-man Jesus Christ, God was making a way for his people to be redeemed from eternal damnation and delivered to eternal life and eternal glory with God, all by faith in the person of Jesus Christ and his atoning sacrifice upon the cross. See, without the cross, there's no salvation for us. Without the evil plots of evil men to bring the cross about, to bring the execution of Jesus about, there is no salvation for us. But because of the person and work of Jesus Christ, because of his atoning death and resurrection on the cross, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord can be saved. In fact, will be saved. It is amazing how God works for the eternal good of his people, glorifying himself by his sovereign plan to redeem and preserve a people for himself. By those major actions in history, kings and queens and so on, and by governing the minutiae of our lives, all aimed to draw us ever closer to him. Even by, as we said, even by those unjust actions of our vile enemies like Haman, God works for our eternal good. In fact, even through our own sin, God causes good to come about. When we look at the sovereignty of God, when we look at his goodness and how he uses his sovereignty to direct us to his good purposes for our glory, we must remark and cry out, what a mighty God we serve. Now, before we leave Esther 3 and proceed, we want to look at the other side of the sovereignty of God. Sovereignty of God is on the one hand, but human responsibility is on the other. The fact that God is sovereign over the major and the minor does not mean that we are the passive NPCs of the world. We have a divinely given human role to play. Now, it's true that God will achieve his ultimate purposes regardless of our actions. It's true that we cannot thwart God's ultimate purposes. So he is not depending upon us to do our part, as though he would fail if we didn't do our part. No, his divine ultimate purposes will prevail. But we have a job to do all the same in God's ordained will. And it matters a great deal, especially to us, it matters a great deal whether we carry out our duties to God by obeying God's perfect will for our lives. And this is what's evident from our text in Esther 3 today, especially in the behavior of Mordecai. He refused to bow down in false worship of the vile archenemy Haman. Through Mordecai's obedience to God and through his refusal to budge, regardless of the perceived consequences, God brought about deliverance for his people and great glory for himself. So let's look first at Mordecai's refusal to kneel. Now, we emphasized last week that Haman was an extremely powerful man of no particular ability or virtue, and in fact, who was ill-suited for the high position to which King Xerxes appointed him. Remember, he was given the highest seat above all the nobles, verse 1. He was given the king's signet ring, which is a sign and delegation of authority to act essentially unfettered in the king's name. Haman was a prime minister like Joseph, or what we might think of as a White House chief of staff in our day. Moreover, the king commanded that all the officials kneel down before Haman, apparently every time Haman came to the assembly at the king's gate. Verses 2 and 4 say so. So this is the command of King Xerxes. Kneel down in the presence of this man, in the presence of this powerful man, and yet Mordecai refused. Verse 2, he would not kneel down to Haman or pay him honor. Verse 4, day after day, he refused to kneel down to Haman. Well, we want to know, why wouldn't Mordecai kneel down to Haman? After all, there's no specific prohibition in the Bible on bowing before a superior, and you can find many examples of godly people doing just that. David bowed down to Saul in 1 Samuel 24, verse 8. The godly Abraham bowed down before the Hittites in Genesis 23, verse 7. So it's not some general prohibition on bowing to others. And I will admit at this point, interpretations vary as to Mordecai. So you don't have to adopt my interpretation. It's okay. Some suggest that it was due to the deep enmity between the Amalekites, that's where Haman is descended from, and the Israelites. The Amalekites attacked the Israelites on their way out of Egypt. And there was a great enmity all the way through the reign of King David. So this is 100 years generational problem. Well, perhaps that was the reason. Others suggest Mordecai disdained Haman as a lowly man. And we studied the character of Haman last week, and we will have to agree with Mordecai. This was a lowly man. It's true that Haman was lowly, but there's no indication that this was Mordecai's motivation or reasoning. And in fact, later Hebrew writings explicitly reject this view. Some Torah commentators hypothesize that Haman may have worn idols, Amalekite idols, on his clothing. Well, there's no indication in the biblical text that that was the case. And so, as I said, where the Bible is not explicit, we must, in humility, make room for people of good faith to hold different views. But the Bible gives us two big linguistic clues leading to what is, in my view, the best interpretation. Mordecai refused to bow down to Haman because Haman was demanding worship, which is reserved only for God. And of course, we know that from the first and second commandments in Deuteronomy 5. So here are the two linguistic clues to this. Number one, Esther 3, verse 4. Mordecai's colleagues urged him day after day to bow down, but he refused to comply. Therefore, they told Haman about it to see whether Mordecai's behavior would be tolerated, for he had told them that he was a Jew. The strong implication here is that Mordecai told the other royal officials, "I can't bow down because I am a Jew, because I am a believer in the triune God." And perhaps he even explained to them, "I must worship God only. I must worship God alone. I am prohibited from worshiping another." Perhaps he told them, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego 100 years before, "I will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold that you have set up," Daniel 3, 18. And like the three Hebrew children, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, our man Mordecai would not, in fact, could not compromise on this point. It is better to die worshiping God than to live bowing down to idols. So that's clue number one, for Mordecai had told them that he was a Jew. Clue number two comes from Hebrew grammar. Torah writers and Hebrew scholars note that the particular phrase used in verse 2, which is translated in our English, "knelt down and paid honor," is only used elsewhere in the Bible with respect to God. Korim u mishtachavim. It is found, for example, same phrase, in Psalm 95, verse 6. We know it well. "Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our God, our Maker." So we're clearly talking about more than earthly honor here, as seemed to be the case between David and Saul or Abraham and the Hittites. We're not talking about the proper honoring of earthly authorities, but rather a sort of a divine worship, a divine bowing down, which is reserved only for God. The other two instances of this Hebrew phrase are found in the book of 2 Chronicles. First, in chapter 7, verse 3, you'll recognize it. This is Solomon's temple dedication. "When all the Israelites saw the fire coming down and the glory of the Lord above the temple, they knelt on the pavement with their faces to the ground, and they worshiped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, 'He is good, his love endures forever.'" In other words, when they saw God, they korim u mishtachavim. They worshiped God as God. So that's a second instance, 1 Chronicles 7. The last instance of this same phrase used in chapter 29, verse 29 of 2 Chronicles. Hezekiah purifies the temple. "When the offerings were finished, the king and everyone present with him, korim u mishtachavim, knelt down and worshiped God as God." So it seems apparent from this phrase that divine worship was being demanded. It seems apparent from the divine worship demanded and from Mordecai's reason for refusal, "because I am a Jew," that Mordecai was refusing to engage in this sinful, false, blasphemous, and detestable worship of anything other than God. Mordecai was therefore correct to refuse the king's command to bow down and worship Haman. As a believer in the true and living God, it was in fact Mordecai's duty to refuse to do so. And it was fruit of Mordecai's faith in God, fruit of Mordecai's spirit-led, spirit-filled life that he refused to do so. Now, it is true that as believers, we owe a general duty to obey many earthly authorities. For example, Romans 13:1 declares, "Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities." And that passage makes plain that earthly authorities, such as the state, are established by God for God's purpose, and they act as God's agents, Romans 13, verse 4. And this is true regardless of whether we live in a Christian theocracy like the Old Testament or Geneva during some of Calvin's time. It would be true if we lived in that Christian theocracy. It would be true if we lived in a Christian monarchy. It's true if we live in a secular society, as we do. And it's even true if you live in an anti-God, idol-worshipping mess like Mordecai's society. After all, when the Holy Spirit directed and led St. Paul in inscripturating God's infallible words in Romans 13, St. Paul was living in the decidedly un-Christian Roman Empire of the first century. In fact, Rome would not become officially Christian, and even then results were mixed, but Rome would not become officially Christian until about 312 AD under the Emperor Constantine. So St. Paul, when he wrote Romans 13, led by the Holy Spirit, when he wrote that everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, he was writing in a vile, pagan, anti-God Roman society. And yet God spoke at that time that the civil servants were God's servants. Verse 4, established by God, verse 1, and to be given respect, honor, and any taxes owed, verses 6 and 7. So that's the state. But we are also to honor our fathers and mothers, all of life, and obey them during the period of our dependence, Ephesians 6, verses 1 through 3. It doesn't say honor your Christian father and your Christian mother, although you should do that. It doesn't say obey only your Christian father or Christian mother. No, it says honor your father and mother. It says obey your father and mother. And quite likely, many in Ephesus and in that whole region reading Paul's letter to the Ephesians did not have believing mothers and believing fathers. And yet they were instructed to obey them and honor them all the same. So that's family. And of course, we are to obey our church leaders and submit to their authority as God's appointed overseers to govern and care for the local body of Christ. Many, many verses on this point in the New Testament. Hebrews 13, 17, Acts 20, 28, 1 Timothy 5, 17, 1 Peter 5, 5, 1 Thessalonians 5, 12, and 13. There's so many verses on the point of honoring and obeying our earthly authorities in the Bible. And you have to ask yourself why that is. The answer is God knows the rebellious heart of man. Just as Adam rose up and asserted himself against God's direct authority in the garden, so man asserts himself against God's delegated authorities all throughout human history and especially in our time. In his sovereignty, God is pleased to rule and to govern his world through delegates. And he has done so ever since man bungled the garden paradise and was cast out. And so he rules his people in many ways through his delegates. He rules the family, the husband over the wife in the marriage relationship as head, Ephesians 5, 22 and 24. He rules the children through both parents, father and mother, Ephesians 6, 1 through 3. He rules employees through the boss in the sphere of the workplace, Ephesians 6, 5 and 9. He rules in the sphere of civil society through kings, despots, dictators, governors, elected officials, and civil servants, Romans 13, 1. Whatever government he pleases to have in place in our various times. And he rules his church through pastors, elders, overseers, and deacons, Hebrews 13, 17, etc. Regardless of their imperfection, and at least in the case of families and civil society, regardless of their Christianity, he calls them God's servants. So much so that Romans 13, 2 makes plain that he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against God. And God will bring judgment on such rebels. So we must be very serious about obedience to the God-established authorities. And yet, I just told you that Mordecai was right. In fact, he had a duty to defy both Haman and King Xerxes, who commanded all to bow down and worship Haman as a deity. And I am sure that most in this very mature and learned audience of believers already know that there is no conflict. We are to obey God's delegated authorities, but not when they exceed the boundaries of the delegation, not when they command us to violate the word of God, in other words, not when they tell us to sin. Then not only are you not required to obey them, in fact, it is your duty to refuse to obey any command that runs counter to the word of God. And that's what Mordecai did here, refused to sin by violating the first commandment that we should have no other gods before or beside Yahweh. This is what Moses did in Exodus 10 in refusing Pharaoh's offers of compromise to have only a few people go to worship God, or only the men go to worship God, and so on. That is what the bold Hebrew children did in Daniel 3 in refusing to bow down and worship the gold image of Nebuchadnezzar. Or brave Daniel, who continued to pray to God 3 times a day despite Nebuchadnezzar's decree that no one should pray to any god but Nebuchadnezzar for 30 days. Or the great man St. Peter, who when confronted by the religious authorities in Acts chapter 5, commanded not to preach in the name of Jesus anymore, who said with the other apostles, "We must obey God rather than men," Acts 5:29. In sum, our duty to God's commands, especially in his infallible word, supersede our duty to obey his delegated authorities. When they violate the terms of their delegation, then we refuse like Mordecai. Well, the principle is easy enough to accept, more difficult to work out in the practicality. So I want to speak about the practicalities for a moment. Sometimes it can be hard to know where the line is. When is an authority telling me to violate God's word, or when am I just being a rebel who wants to do my own thing? This is particularly a problem in our lawless and autonomous society and in our antinomian church age. It's a particularly American streak that no one should tell me what to do. And if I want to do something, but then you tell me to do it, I kind of don't want to do that thing anymore. Many a scoundrel has advocated autonomy and the spirit of individualism in our age, justifying it in the name of conscience, as though conscience were the ultimate law. No, our conscience is important, and it's an important tool given by God to help determine God's will, what is God's will and what's not, to help me to determine right from wrong in the will of God. But we must also recognize in humility our consciences are fallen. We cannot elevate conscience above its proper role or absolutize it in some way. For if we do so, we have fallen victim to the devil's offer in Genesis 3 to be like God, knowing good and evil for ourselves. Better interpretation, determining good and evil for ourselves. After all, many have fallen on the hill of conscience. Old Saul of Tarsus, St. Paul before he became St. Paul, Saul of Tarsus was, according to him, convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Acts 26, verse 9. In other words, he was saying, my conscience convicted me to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Or look at David's conscience, so very sensitive that he repented when he cut off the corner of Saul's robe, but of no help to him whatsoever when he lusted for Bathsheba, when he was told that this is the wife of your friend, and when he committed adultery with her anyway and then murdered his friend to cover it up. Where was his conscience then? Our own Mr. Perry wrote his master's thesis on the idea of the proper role of conscience in the believer, and he says this: our conscience is an important aspect of our makeup, but it lacks sufficiency, perspicuity, and inerrancy. In other words, our conscience is not the scripture. It is fallen and fallible, he said. So we must approach every situation, even where we're convinced that our conscience is telling us something, we still must approach every situation with honesty and humility, asking ourselves, am I truly standing for God, or am I doing my own thing and leaning on my own understanding? I must consult my conscience. You must consult your conscience. Very important. But I also consult the Holy Scripture and put my conscience under the Holy Scripture, because the Scripture alone is our authority for life and doctrine. I also consult biblical theologians, reliable men steeped in the Word and the authority of Scripture. I also must pray for God's enlightenment of my conscience, not God's obedience to my conscience, but God's enlightenment of my conscience. I must pray for the Holy Spirit's leading and discerning of spirits. And then I submit myself to the counsel of godly people, godly authorities that he has placed over me, Acts 20:28. In other words, I come to the entire enterprise seeking the will of God, not stuck on my own view or ready to fight. And I don't engage in forum shopping, going to those who will tell me what my itching ears want to hear. I have had this experience before. You go to somebody, if you present them with evidence that opposes them, they reject it. Well, that person doesn't understand like I do. If you present them other evidence from any source, no matter how kooky or unreliable, that person is right. That person is an expert in the field. It's called outcome-based reasoning. We must come abandoning that idea. Yeah, consult your conscience. Consult all these things. Be convicted, but still make room for God. Make room for God to bring correction to your conscience. And proceed in humility. Proceed with caution, ready and willing to hear and accept that I may be in error. And remembering that God, the Holy Spirit, speaks with one voice and not in confusion. And if there's not agreement among believers on what to do in a certain situation, then I'm going to take great care. I'm going to consider two possibilities. The other person could be wrong. We don't need a whole sermon to convince you to consider the possibility that the other guy could be wrong. But hold the second thing as well. I might be wrong. I might be mistaken. Indeed, I must approach every situation with a bias towards obedience to the authorities established by God, because that's what God is telling us to do in his word. It's God who said in his word to obey your leaders and submit to their authority. It's God who said in his word to submit ourselves to the governing authorities which he has established. We must ask ourselves, is this a true conflict, or is this just my preference? Do I just want my own way? And I'll give an example. It's an important example. It's also one that you'll be able to tell I lost the argument and it turns out that I was wrong. And the example is in the time of COVID. Churches were ordered not to meet indoors. And many fought that from the outset, and good for them, I say. Many defied the state's order, and good for them, I say. But here, we didn't do that. We went another way. And some of the more pugnacious and litigious, I'll leave it to you to imagine who that might be, some briefly advocated that we fight and defy as well. But the man of God put over us here at that time chose a wiser course. If we could comply with the state's arguably lawful directive not to meet indoors, and also comply with God's command not to give up the habit of meeting together, then that is what we would do. All the while advocating for local officials to change the rules and allow us to open up. So, as everybody surely remembers, we met in our spacious quad for outdoor worship for about a year. And even the code enforcement people that came by said it looked pretty good. Now, was it convenient? The answer is no. There were some days where we were hot, some days where we were cold, some days where we were very windblown a few times out there for worship, even one or two days and it got a little wet, and ever so sick the entire time of the test pilots flying overhead. But we were able to obey the governing authorities and obey God. For our purpose is not to litigate, but to preach the word and live it out. And in retrospect, it was a blessed time, I think, through which God did good in this church and strengthened our bonds of unity. And while we who live through it don't long for it again, we will remember it with a certain fondness, a certain special time that God was moving in our church. So this general attitude should be our approach In every situation, we will try to obey where reasonably possible to do so without violating the word of God, even though nobody liked that idea of meeting outside. So we should try to eliminate the conflict where we can. But where we cannot, like Mordecai, where we are put to the choice of obeying God or man, we must obey God every time and never give in, regardless of the consequences. And remember, they tried hard to get Mordecai to give in. It was quite a conspicuous disobedience, after all. He's right there at the gate. Everybody else is kneeling down, and this guy is sitting in his seat. He's going to stick out, just like the three Hebrew children that were told, bow down in the open plain when the zither and the trumpet and whatever blow, and everybody else bows down, and you're standing there 5 and 6 feet above the crowd. You're going to stick out at that time. That's the whole point of that exercise, to make you feel like you need to do it. And remember, the other royal officials cajoled Mordecai day after day. Why do you defy the king's commands? And surely, we're not told this, but surely they warned him of the dire consequences, or perhaps even threatened Mordecai. If you don't do it, we're going to tell. And finally, they did just that. They ratted Mordecai out to Haman. Hey, this guy doesn't bow down to you. What are you going to do about it? Verse 4. But even their ratting him out and even Haman's visible rage would not deter Mordecai from obeying God. He could not be moved. Verse 5. Nor would the vile Haman's genocidal plot change Mordecai's actions. He sat there unmoved. And that was his job, to obey God. Don't falsely worship this man. His job was to obey. God's job was to solve a problem, but Mordecai's job was to obey, and that's what he did. Just as Daniel obeyed God by continuing to pray to the Lord, even when they told him not to do it. Just as St. Peter told the Sanhedrin to their face, along with the other apostles, we're going to keep teaching in the name of Jesus because we're going to obey God and not men. Just as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego told the powerful Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar, oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we don't need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the images of gold that you have set up. Translation, we must obey God rather than men. Or as the small but mighty man Martin Luther said, here I stand, I can do no other. Like Mordecai, Luther, and the three Hebrew children, we must stand on the word of God, contra mundum, if necessary. We must trust God enough to obey him, knowing that he will bring about good by our obedience, just as he promises to do. Romans 8:28, he works all things together for our good, even the hard things of standing up and saying, no, we must obey God rather than men. God will do good through our obedience to him. He can do good in a lot of ways. He may glorify himself with a mighty miracle, as he did in the case of the three Hebrew children, Daniel 3:28. They're walking around in the fire untouched. He may deliver us to himself by a glorious martyr's death, as he did for St. James and St. Stephen. He may spark a worldwide reformation and purification of his church, as he did through the mighty Luther's obedience and refusal. He may bind his people together and elevate them through our obedience, as he did through Mordecai and Esther here. That's his job, to work it out for our good, to work it out for the good of all his people, eternally and in time. That's his job. Our job is to obey God and glorify him by our obedience. We don't know what he is doing or how he is doing it, and that's okay. We don't need to know what or how. All we need to know is who. Sovereign God, good God. After all, who would think that St. Stephen's martyr's death would both spark a persecution leading to worldwide evangelism and take the devil's most powerful persecutor in St. Paul and turn him into God's most powerful advocate ever? We would not think that. We would not think that was possible. But God did it. It was God's plan. And as always, God's plan did exceedingly and abundantly beyond what anyone else could ask or even imagine. Here in Esther, God worked through Mordecai's obedience to provoke Haman and to stir up his ancient Amalekite enmity to make a plot against all God's people, to give to us the inspiration of brave Mordecai and brave Esther. This story is only written down because Mordecai disobeyed. We're only inspired by it. It only exists for us to read and be inspired by because Mordecai disobeyed. God did good to exalt his people through this and to make some of them even wealthy. God did this to deliver his people and to bind them together, even though they were spread across the world, all the way from India to Egypt, 127 provinces. But this threat to them bound them all together to remind them that God was still with them to help them and rescue them despite their severe and deserved discipline of being kicked out of the promised land. And all this happened because Mordecai obeyed God, because he wouldn't be cowed or bullied into violating the word of God by worshiping Haman. We must obey God in spite of threat and in spite of fear and let him do good in it. Ask yourself this: what if Mordecai had just knelt down? He would have lived, and he probably would have lived in peace and quiet and relative prosperity. After all, if he kneels down, there's no reason for the other guys to go to Haman. There's no reason for Haman to be triggered into doing something bad against God's people. But had he done that, we and generations of God's people would surely have missed out on this story of great deliverance, which Romans 15:4 tells us is written down to encourage us. Haman would never have become prime minister. Esther would have never become a powerful queen to help God's people. She just would have been in the background. In fact, I doubt we would even know their names. And God's people, what would have happened to them had Haman knelt down? Well, it's somewhat hard to say. They certainly wouldn't have been under Haman's particular threat had Mordecai knelt down. Perhaps he would have come up with some other genocide. It seems to find these people through all of history. Or maybe worse, they would have just quietly faded away, assimilated into the surrounding culture, peacefully floating down the lazy river to hell in comfort and complacency. No problems, no genocide, no threat of Haman. Just blend in with the people around you. Marry and be given in marriage. Conduct commerce. Forget all about God and fade away into anonymity in the giant empire of Xerxes. No problems. Therefore, no need to fast and pray. No need to depend on God. And no opportunity to see his mighty deliverance and be inspired to faith in God. Reminiscent of the Transjordan tribes, simply absorbed into their hell-bound surroundings. But it didn't happen, and it didn't happen because Mordecai stood. More particularly here, Mordecai sat down and would not kneel down. See, you can even sit down for God. But Mordecai stood for God, and therefore Haman raged, and therefore God did much good, mighty good through it. So what's the application for us? Well, first, trust in God. He is sovereign and he is good, and he only does good for his people. Trust in him savingly, but also trust in him day by day, moment by moment, and situation by situation. Second, obey God. This is simply an extension of the idea of deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. Obey God and be firmly resolved to do so. I will obey God, whatever the threat and whatever the cost. Remember, every time we come to this story, we know the end from the beginning. Mordecai didn't know the end from the beginning. Esther didn't know the end from the beginning. The three Hebrew children didn't know what would happen. St. Stephen didn't know what would happen. Abraham didn't know what would happen. Most of the time, we don't get the rest of the story. We don't get the story until the end. So be firmly resolved. I will obey God regardless. Third, testify about God, especially in times of trouble and trial. Say, like Mordecai, because I am a believer in God. Or say, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we will obey God regardless. Or maybe God will do a great thing through you. we don't have the ability to predict the outcomes very well. Maybe God will do great things to you as he did through St. Stephen and changed the world. Fourth application, stand up for Jesus and keep on standing, even if, as here, it means sitting, as Mordecai did at the gate, instead of kneeling in worship to Haman. Yeah, it may cost you a threat on your life. It may even cost you your life. It may cost you your job to say, no, I will not work on Sunday because I am a believer. Stand against the apostate family member. Stand and confront the brother or sister who is sinning in the Lord. It's hard to do, but do it, and do it in the will of God. Do it under the word of God, and God will do good through it. So stand for Jesus and keep on standing. And fifth application, do so in large matters and small. Don't think you can compromise in the minor, but that you will somehow stand firm in the major. Rather, build up your muscles of obedience to God and a resolve for God in the minor things, so that when the major comes, you are ready. It may mean standing up to your friends or your peers, young people. It may mean, as I said, refusing to work on a Sunday. It may mean obeying God's revealed will about your job, even though you had something else in mind, or about your graduate school, even though you had something else in mind, about your service in the church, etc., whatever it is. It may be about submitting to your husband as to the Lord in everything, which is difficult to do, particularly when other people around you give you a hard time about it. These are the minor things. But God is preparing you for the big thing. Perhaps the persecution to come. Perhaps the false brothers who will attack. Perhaps your apostate kids. I don't know. What I know is build up your resolve in the minor things so that you may stand in the major, that God may be glorified, and that you may experience his blessing. Our God is good, and he only works good on our behalf. May we never miss out on his good or stand in the way of his good by our fearful disobedience or timidity. Instead, let us do what is right, that we may be exalted like Mordecai and Esther, that God's people may be blessed as they were in that time, and that God's people may be delivered and inspired to greater faith in God, and that God especially may receive all the praise and glory due his name. Amen. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would give us such a resolve. The resolve of Mordecai, the resolve of Daniel, the resolve of the three Hebrew children, the resolve of Luther and other greats, Lord. May we stand firm and let nothing move us, always giving ourselves fully to your work. And may we see, as the people did in Esther, may we see your great deliverance and have great joy and be inspired to trust and obey you all the more. And we pray this in Jesus' name, amen.